Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I invite you, if you will, to open in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 will be where we take our study from primarily this morning. It's good to see everyone. We have a good number, a lot of visitors with us this morning, and we're thankful that you've taken the time to come together with us this morning and to sing these songs of praise and to worship our God and study for just a little bit from His Word. The account of the death of John the Baptist, which is what we find in actually Matthew 14, we'll end there in just a moment, is one of the sad stories in the Bible. It appears that John was imprisoned very near the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, immediately following the account of Jesus being baptized by John and the account of his temptation in the wilderness. We're told in Matthew 4, verse 12, that Jesus heard that John had been arrested. And John must have spent some time in prison, and so much so that it seems that he may have even began to question some of the things that he had once believed. Here in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2 and 3, it says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" And he was the one who had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I'll tell you what, things look a little bit different from a prison cell than they do in the wide open where John was. And John, it seems, maybe began to question a little bit for a time. But what we're going to see in our text this morning is that John eventually was beheaded by Herod. And we're going to read a little bit in John chapter 14, if you want to start with me, in verse 1. It says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and because of his guests, he commanded it to be given. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus," it says. You know, although the account of John's death is certainly a sad story, that sadness, it seems to me, is somewhat tempered by the example of John's faithfulness, especially when John's example is contrasted with the people who played some part in his death. Because there's a remarkable contrast here between a godly man on the one hand and a depraved family on the other. And in our study this morning, I want us to look at each of the four main characters in the events of the verses that we read just a moment ago. And I want us to consider maybe a few lessons that we can learn really from each of them. And as we begin, let's just first talk about the faithfulness of John. From beginning to end, John proved himself to be a faithful servant of God. When he first came on the scene in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, we're told that he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And of course, that was the gist of his message. And he was unwilling to alter the demands of that message for anyone. We see him preaching that to the common people. We see him preaching that to the leaders of his day as well. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, it tells us that when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance," he would say. You need to show by what you do that you take this seriously, the message. You repent of your sins. He didn't back down from that message. And it was that unwillingness to alter that message that really got John into trouble to begin with. That's what we see in verses 3 and 4 of our text when it talks about the fact that Herod had his brother Philip's wife, and John would say to him in verse 4, "It is not lawful for you to have her." That's where all of this began. And as is implied in this text, Herod had married a woman by the name of Herodias, a woman who had been the wife of his half-brother Philip, and both of them actually were married before that. They both left their spouses, left them for each other, and their actions were the result of a failure to recognize, or at least to respect, God's instructions concerning the marriage relationship. And rather than change his message to accommodate the king, John was willing to go to prison, and ultimately, in order to lose his life for standing up for what he knew to be right. He didn't budge from that commitment to God or to his word in his preaching. And John's faithfulness, I think, ought to be something that inspires us today. We need to be true to the word of God. We need to be true to the word of God, regardless of the pressures that are put on us by the outside, regardless of what might be politically correct in our day. One example of that would be, again, to proclaim God's marriage law in our day, in all respects. You know, there are people who get angry at what God has revealed about the marriage relationship and about all things that have to do with that particular instruction. And I don't suppose there are many people in our society today who are very happy with those who are willing to point that out and say, look, this is it. This is what God has said. This is the standard by which we need to live. And this is the standard by which we will be judged. I don't suppose that has ever really been popular. But God's law on marriage really goes all the way back to the very beginning when God created the world, and he already had in mind what the expectations of the husband and wife relationship would be. Now, look for a moment, if you will, in Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus was asked on one occasion about the marriage relationship and about divorce in particular. I want you to see how he would respond to that in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. He said to those who questioned him, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." And so God's intention from the very beginning was one man and one woman for life. And Christ here in this passage gave only one situation in which someone might be able to divorce their spouse and marry another. Again, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, Jesus said, commits adultery. And so according to the Lord, the only way someone can divorce a spouse and marry another person without committing adultery is if that spouse has been guilty of sexual immorality. And what all of this tells us is that not all marriages are lawful marriages. There may be times when we are called upon, as a result of what God has said in his word and the situations we face in this world, times when we may be called upon to tell someone, it is not lawful for you to have her, to use the words of John. And I'll just tell you, that's not something that is going to be popular in our society or any other society for that matter. But it's something that's going to be required of us if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, if we're just going to stand on what he has said. We need to be willing to do that. But there's something else I want us to talk about this morning. That is the shamelessness of Salome. I always want to call her Salome. And so if I do that, I'm going to go back and forth in this. You know what I'm talking about. Well, it'll be all right. Salome is the person who is referred to in this passage in verse 6 as the daughter of Herodias. And in light of that fact, it's not really surprising that we're not dealing here with a godly young woman. She certainly was not. But the reason I say that Salome was shameless is because we're told in verse 6 also that when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. And just in case there's some confusion about what we have going on here, this is not something that is harmless. This is not something that is innocent. This dance of Salome was described by one commentator as a shameful exhibition of lewd dancing. Excuse me. And so we're not talking about people. These are not patrons of the arts who have gathered on this occasion. This dance had one purpose. It was an appeal to the flesh. And although it was shameful, Salome seems to have been perfectly willing to allow herself to be the evening's entertainment. And I'm convinced that she went before this group of people knowing precisely the kinds of thoughts that would be going through their minds when she did so. Can you imagine that sort of thing? And what I want to point out this morning is I think there are times today when people behave in basically the same way. You know, I'm not prepared this morning to stand up here and say that the Bible condemns every form of dancing, and so if it's dance, it's sinful by nature. I've known people who've left that impression by what they said on this subject. And I don't think there's anything to gain from overstating the case. But what I do want to tell you is that a lot of what takes place in our society that falls under this category, I believe the Scriptures would condemn as sinful. Can anyone honestly deny that many types of dance are designed by nature to arouse fleshly desire? That's their purpose. I want to read a quote to you that I found at one point in time. It said, "Because of its physical appeal, dance lends itself to erotic purposes and has been practiced to those ends by both sexes." Now, just a guess here. Where would somebody get a statement like that? Where would you find something like that? I didn't get it from another preacher's sermon or read it in an article in a magazine dealing with biblical things. I found that in an article called The Art of Dance in the Encyclopedia Britannica. I mean, just being honest with it. Looking at it, here's how it often works. And the truth is, I don't know many preachers who could have said that better. You know, sometimes people want to know where the Bible condemns dancing. And the answer that I'd honestly have to give to that question is that it doesn't condemn it per se. But I do want to be quick to point out that the Bible does condemn things like lewdness or lasciviousness or licentiousness, all of which are basically synonymous. And the Greek word that is often translated in the New Testament by one of those three words, it has to do at times with unbridled lust or indecent acts. It includes things like filthy words, but also indecent bodily movements. And I just got that straight out of one of the dictionaries of the Greek language in my office. That's how they described it. That's what we're talking about here. It's one of those words that Paul included in his list of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. It is the word in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible that is translated sensuality in the works of the flesh. Some translations, it's translated by debauchery. It's a word that refers to excessive indulgence and sensual pleasures. And Paul would say about those such things that those who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5 and verse 21. And what that tells us is that we need to exercise some caution in what we approve of and what we participate in. And we need to think about that and look at it and evaluate it through God's eyes and not merely our own. Let's go a little bit further. Let's talk about the vengefulness of Herodias this morning. There's a lot that could be said about Herodias, but if there's one thing about her that comes out in this story, it's that she was a vengeful woman. She retaliated against John because she was the subject of his rebuke of Herod. When you look at our text there in Matthew chapter 14, in verse 3, where Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Excuse me. I said a little bit earlier that Herodias had been the wife of Philip. He was the half-brother of Herod. And Herod himself had been married to the daughter of an Arabian king. And yet after being a guest in Philip's home, Herodias eloped with Herod while both of them were still married to their respective spouses. And at some point, they married one another. And that's why John rebuked him. They had no right to be in that relationship. And in her vengefulness, Herodias had her unlawful husband put John into prison. And that seems to be what's implied by the fact that Herod put John in prison. It says in verse 3, for the sake of Herodias. It is at her bidding. She is the one who is pushing this agenda. She wanted to kill him. And Herod prevented that for a period of time. But in our text, we're told that, yes, Herod wanted to put him to death too. It says that in verse 5, but Mark's account tells us that it's Herodias who wanted to do that. And it seems most likely to me that Herod wants to do it, but there's a reason he wants to do it. He wants to do it because Herodias is behind him. She is pushing him along to that end. She wants John dead. But we're told in Mark's account that he doesn't do it because John is a righteous and holy man. And in this account, in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5, it says because he feared the people. So what we find in all of this is that Herod is being pulled in multiple directions. He recognizes that John is righteous and holy. He fears the people who count John as a prophet. But he also wants to please Herodias, and that really above all else. Now, I don't know if Herodias planned out the events of that evening, but I'm confident she realized that she was going to have to do something if her way was going to be done, if her will was to be done. Because John seems to have been held in prison for some time, and it had to be obvious to her at some point that Herod really didn't have any intention of putting him to death. Yes, he may have wanted to, but he had too many other things going on keeping him from doing that. And so when she found an opportunity, she took it. And regardless of whether or not she planned for things to turn out the way that they did, she prompted her daughter to ask for John's head on a platter when that opportunity came before her. I'll just go ahead and tell you, I don't know that I've ever met anyone quite that vengeful before, and I'm thankful for that. But I will tell you this. Vengefulness often destroys lives of people even today. You've seen it happen. We've all seen it happen. When some person doesn't get what they want, they set out to destroy the person or the people that they perceive to be standing in their way. And I don't mean always in a physical way, but they try to destroy reputations, or they do all sorts of things along those lines. And it would seem to me that people simply don't learn lessons from the past. Have you ever noticed how many examples of vengeful people we find in the scriptures? People sometimes who set out to destroy someone and maybe even accomplish that end, but who also frequently end up harming themselves in the process. I think about Haman in the book of Esther. One of the officials in the government of King Ahasuerus, he wanted to destroy Mordecai, who was the cousin of Esther. And he made these elaborate plans to have Mordecai hanged on the gallows, but he was the one who ended up being hanged. He hurt only himself. I'll tell you, there are vengeful people who, at least for a while, seem to accomplish their purpose. I think of the leaders in the days of Jesus who wanted him put to death because if Jesus was to have success in the things that he was preaching, if the things that he was saying were going to have their impact upon people, it would be at their expense. It would be at the expense of the system that they had set up that benefited them, that put them at the top. And they just didn't like that. And that's why they put him to death. If ever there was an innocent person, it was Jesus of Nazareth. It was simply the target of vengeful people who didn't like what he stood for, much like his forerunner. And again, people don't always learn lessons from stories like these, what they're meant to teach us. And vengefulness, as a result, has led to the destruction of countless people. And sometimes those who are harmed include members of their own family. Sometimes it is those they would claim are their friends, are their associates. And quite often the vengeful person himself is the one who ends up being harmed the most. You see, we're not good at learning to leave vengeance to God. And even when we're in the right, we need to learn to do that. Paul would say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." What? Never avenge yourselves. Not most of the time, not unless you really need to, but never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. What that says, we just need to leave it to Him. But then finally this morning, I want to talk about the weakness of Herod. You know, if I had to sum up Herod as a man, I'd be hard-pressed to find a better term than the word weak. And I get that we're dealing here with a man. He was a ruler in his day. He had an exalted position of power. And despite that position of power, he was not a strong person. Not where it mattered most. His weakness is seen in his unfaithfulness, I think, leaving his first wife to marry someone he had no right to be married to. His weakness is seen in the fact that the only thing that kept him from killing John initially is because he feared the people who thought that John, who knew that John was a prophet. His weakness is seen in his manipulation by Herodias and Salome. His weakness is seen in the fact that he ultimately followed through with putting John to death simply because he feared what his guests might think of him if he went back on his word. And eventually Herod's weakness led to his own death. History tells us that Herodias later would prompt him to join her in appealing to Caesar for favors. You know, we want to move on up a few more steps. And it ended up in them being accused of treason and banished to Gaul, where the historian Josephus tells us that he just died in great misery. Weakness. And what I want us to recognize again is that moral weakness is another problem that really it hasn't gone away. We see it. We see it all around us. Moral weakness really is one of the greatest problems I think we see in our world today. And sometimes it's what we struggle with, even as the people of God. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you have the courage of your convictions? And what I mean by that is that we have certain convictions as Christians. There are certain things that we hold to be true based upon our understanding of what God said. But do we have the courage to stand up for what we believe is right? You know, sometimes we know what's right, and yet we still allow ourselves to give in to temptation when it arises. Isn't that true? Now, I don't want a show of hands this morning, but how many of us can say that we have never done something knowing that it was wrong? I don't think we get a whole lot of hands one way or another. When we do something like that, we're guilty of not standing up for what we believe to be right. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we allow other people to pressure us into doing things that we know we shouldn't do. You ever done that? Again, I don't want a show of hands. Because the truth is, I think I already know the answer. And what that tells us is that Paul was right when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 that bad company corrupts good morals. That wasn't a passage that Paul wrote to the teenagers, you know, in his Bible class. It was what he wrote to Christians in general, because it is a principle that applies to all of us. We think sometimes maybe that we are the exception to the rule, but there's one thing we need to understand. We are not the exception to the rule. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so as Christians, we desperately need to stand strong for what we know to be right. And it may not be the popular thing to do. It probably is not going to be the popular thing to do. In fact, there are times when I can tell you it will not be the popular thing to do. It wasn't in the case of John the Baptist. But there's one thing you'll notice if you read through the Scriptures. You can begin in Genesis and end in Revelation, but you will never find a passage where the Lord promised that what is right will be what is popular. Not once did he promise that. And so what we need to do is we need to commit to his will, and we need to look to him for strength, and we need to seek his approval. Not the approval of those who are around us, not the people of those who would ask us to compromise our faith. We need to be like Joshua in the days of Joshua when he was encouraged, be strong and courageous. Do the right thing. In reading the account of John's death, it initially appears that evil was the winner, doesn't it? I mean, you look at that and, I mean, what a tragedy. Evil won. Herod succeeded in putting John in prison and ultimately in putting him to death, and Herodias and her daughter succeeded in manipulating Herod to do that very thing. And you've seen it in our world today. We see it at times today that it still seems like evil people are the ones who win in life. Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? And there are people all around us who may blatantly disregard God's word and sometimes seem to be very successful in doing so. In fact, some people seemingly become more popular as their shamelessness increases. That's a good way to get popular in our society. But I want to suggest to you this morning that such apparent success is fleeting at best. And God is going to eventually bring the wicked into judgment. And there may be times when that judgment is received at least partly in this life, but it's often not. And we see that, don't we? But I want us to recognize that there is no doubt about the fact that it will be received someday. And when you look at the story here in Matthew chapter 14, you have to ask the question, whose condition would you want to be in now? Would you want to be in Herod's position? Or Herodias? Or Salome? Or would you rather be in John's? You see, hopefully the faithfulness of John will remind us that serving God is the only way to be truly successful. And the end result of doing that will be eternal life. And that's all that matters when everything is said and done. We can get caught up in circumstances. We can choose to let our focus be no further than, you know, 3 feet in front of our face if that's what we want to do. But the reality is that we need to weigh everything from the standpoint of eternity. And we need to look at where we want to be on that day. And whatever difficulties we may face and however much we have to swim against the current in order to get there, it needs to be our determination that that's exactly what we'll do for as long as the Lord calls upon us to do it. Will we do that? Will we commit ourselves to that? It's not easy, but it's right. We may have some who are here this morning who've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And we want to encourage you this morning, if you've never done that, to just take the Lord at His word, to do those things that He has asked you to do in the Scriptures. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to turn your back on sin, to be done with that, why not come and confess the Lord? Let other people know that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be buried with them in baptism so that you can be raised to walk in a newness of life. Not like the old life. It's going to be different. It's going to be one where we are committed to His purposes and His will, where we are His servants, and where we will be faithful to Him to the best that we can. If we can help you this morning in regard to that, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.
My Lord, first I came.